I wish to revisit John 6. Thought I was done with it, but I'm not. The reason I'm not done with it, I feel like old Aaron Wilson, pastor of a great church in Kansas City, so colorful a fellow that he used to be invited to most camp meetings in the day when camp meetings were big with Christianity. And he was one of the most popular speakers. It was my distinct honor to be asked by him in his senior years, as was the case with Bon Bowman, if I would consider succeeding him, thinking I never would pastor. I said no, but I spent many months there in his great church in Kansas City filling in when he was away. And I knew him well enough to know that Aaron would do what I'm about to tell you. Perhaps his greatest skill as a pastor, to put in parenthetically, was in the prayer service. And remember, when I say you pray in secret, Paul to the Corinthians talked about that which the Christians ought to do as believers by themselves, as distinct from that which they should do in the service where the unbeliever comes in. And it is clear in that letter that there were closed meetings of the saints where the spirit gifts would work, and one would be given a song, another given a prayer. And that's why we have prayer meeting on Thursday. I'm disappointed that some of you forget it on occasions, that Dad's there every Thursday morning at 11 o'clock, where the requests that come in all week long are prayed over as well as individual needs. But Aaron used to have a prayer meeting behind a platform, and he pastored his church there. He had a way of going around laying hands on people and preaching a sermon they needed while he prayed for them. Help this sister to understand as he prayed. Help this brother to know. Well, there was one Aaron Wilson, just one, big, full-voiced pastor of the old-fashioned kind you don't see much anymore. But he came to preach his camp meeting in Kansas City, in St. Helena, from Kansas City. He came out the first night and he opened his Bible and he preached on a text, and everybody was bananas, Great camp meeting message you ever heard. Came back the next night, opened his Bible, preached the same message. Now, he was secure enough. He didn't need a success at this camp meeting in the eyes of men to make it. And by the third night, when he opened his Bible, preached the same message. People start saying, what's going on? He then deigned to explain. When I see evidence that this message is being applied rather than enjoyed, I'll preach another one. You know that changing messages, particularly if a person is truly a gifted minister and gets God's help in expounding Scripture, just changing the subject is an escape hatch. Do you understand what I just said? This message, if it would take, would revolutionize the church. But before it takes, you got another message that will grip. And that releases the hold of the first message. So it's an escape hatch. And then the pressure on the preacher to prove he can come up with something different. Here comes another subject. Before this one gripped. And that's an escape hatch from this one. So you're just a ducking out of message, old message into new messages. Like a string of beads. Nothing ever takes. We must have a little bit of that. Because every month we have to deal with 1,000 people who participated this month that participated last month that don't participate this month. Doesn't that blow your mind? So I'm going to revisit John 6. I don't think we're done with it. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. I'll bet you that person that didn't believe in, couldn't see tithing. I'm going to make you a bet. He's never seen a miracle of healing either. Make you a bet. That's the kind of mind that will not bow in submission to the reality of Christianity that begins with a miracle. I'll bet you I got a lot of people in my church. But way down deep, just do not believe and healing miracles. So I understand you've seen enough fakers running around, having paid people get out of wheelchairs, and you've seen the abuses by the nutty fringe. But this is what made me Gnostic out of me. I saw clearly enough in Scripture the reality of what Christianity is. That unless I could cross that threshold and become a faither who believed in genuine miracles, Christianity had nothing to say to me, because Christianity begins with a miracle. No rational explanation for it. The resurrection. He came out of that tomb. You start applying the modern attitude of the higher critics that somewhere in this package called Jesus, there are moral breakthroughs like shafts of light, that if they could be separated from all the myth that surrounds, a real Jesus would emerge as a philosopher, good man, teacher, that if those teachings were followed, the world could be bettered and put on a right track. But those miracles are the exaggerations of simpletons who followed him, gripped with the imagination of their generation, telling fairy tales as though they were true. Baloney. Christianity starts with an earth-shattering, reason-smashing declaration of a fact of miracle. He came out of that tomb. He ascended to do a preparation and then return in miraculous power from the skies to set this world right. Get the sword out of his mouth. If you can't accept that, you're not Christian at all. There is no Christianity apart from that. It would have died in the first century without that declaration. And likewise, once you cross that hurdle, Raising the dead is peanuts. The reverse is true. All other miracles are peanuts compared to that resurrection and ascension. So once you cross that hurdle, as I did, the rest comes a little easier. And there were people who followed Jesus, not because of what he said. He healed the disease. He made blind men see. He made diseased men walk. He did miracle after miracle. And a crowd followed him for that. Jesus went up into a mountain. There he sat with his disciples. The Passover was nigh. Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. And he saith unto Philip, here we were 2 Sundays ago. And so I don't have people that think I got a bad memory sitting there looking at the Bible and said, does he know he preached on this subject 2 weeks ago? I played it last night on television, so you'd know that I knew I preached it. Come think of it, I should have watched. It would have eased my study load. If I had known the Lord was going to direct me here this morning, I could have listened to myself last night and refreshed my memory and gotten my message that way, like a lot of other pastors that are preaching this morning did. Now, if you read in Luke's account, you'll find they were at Bethsaida. It's there called a desert place beside Bethsaida. And Philip was, if you read another gospel, called from Bethsaida, as I told you last time I preached this. So it made perfect sense. In a very natural setting. That's the point I want you to make. We have to look through these different gospels to come to the knowledge of the reason for Jesus singling out Philip to ask this question of. We have to go to Luke to see that the desert place was at Bethsaida. We have to go to another gospel to find the fact that Philip was called from Bethsaida. But these disciples already knew that. They knew it. It would be like if we were up in Oroville, in the outskirts of Oroville, and Jesus had appeared and taken us there. And he said to my 84-year-old dad, Ted, where do we buy food here? We would all know instantly that Ted was the right one to ask, my dad. He pastored there for 30 years. He grew up. No, I grew up, but he, in his early Christian experience, had been deacon in the church there, so he'd lived in the city much longer than the 30 years. So it makes sense. In fact, the very asking of Ted in Oroville would inhibit the expectancy of a miracle. Don't you think about that? Now we have this Irish fellow that pastored in Belfast that's been our guest here. Well, let's find one even closer. Pastor Fulker, who is a solid member of this work of faith that God has called, pastoring his church there in Washington, D.C., is anyone who sits here. But if Pastor Fulker had been with us in the crowd, and Jesus had appeared and led us to Table Mountain up above Oroville, if Jesus would say, Pastor Fulker, where should we buy bread? There would be a propensity to think, well, it's going to take a miracle. Because Fulker wouldn't know where to buy bread in Oroville. But if Jesus said, Ted, where can we buy some bread? That sort of takes the miracle expectancy out. Some of you are already ahead of me, aren't you? Jesus set them all up. I mean, why didn't he run in the Bethesda's time? Or Bethsaida time? Bethsaida times. Page 1. First column left. Expect a miracle at Bethsaida. Come and see. Jesus could use some help in his evangelistic technique. There's such a thing as creating the right atmosphere for a miracle. Isn't it? I mean, we who watch TV know that much. Jesus, he miscued. He picked the guy that everybody knew, if anybody knew where to buy food, Philip would. I mean, he had lived there all his life. He knew all the little corner grocery stores, all the little fish markets. He'd probably get a good deal. I mean, once Judas, who carried the bag, got over the hurdle that they were going to have to spend any money at all, he must have said, well, at least with Philip doing the buying, we won't spend as much. You with me? God doesn't have any obligation to get you out of the natural frame of reference. That's the point I'm making. God doesn't have any obligation, I repeat, to reach down and whack, whack. Get out of the flesh and get in the spirit and quit looking at things and look to me and get ready, prime yourself now, because the question I'm going to ask you is going to give you a miracle opportunity. You know, if I were Philip, it'd almost make me mad. If he had primed me a little, I could have given him the right answer. Are you with me?
Yes.
What's a fellow to think? He could have said to me, Philip, what miraculous way can we provide food for these people? Now, that's proper teaching to somebody you're trying to make spiritual. Plus the fact, it wasn't even the Sabbath day when you're supposed to think spiritual. Just ordinary day of the week. I warn you. Some of you are with me too eagerly. Some of you are not even in the same state I'm in. And I'm talking geographically, not mentally. Why didn't Jesus cue him a little better? He not only didn't cue him very good, he set him up. The opportunity of miracle came in the situation frame where everything was geared to think in the natural. All he had to do was change one word. He said to him, Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? You suppose Jesus knew all he had to do was use a word that had to do with money to make him non-spiritual instantly? All he had to do was use a word that had to do with money to eliminate the mind expectancy of miracle. Why couldn't he have said it a different way? To look. How shall we feed these people? But he gave the wrong cue. How shall we buy bread? When did Jesus ever have to buy anything? Huh? Let me think about it. The creator of the universe, when taxes come due, he calls a fish to the shore and takes the coin out of his mouth. That's the one that Philip was traveling with. And Jesus says, like, I've come finally to the end of my rope, Philip. All the healing of these people, making the lame walk, making the blind see, casting out demons, has finally exhausted all my repertoire of doings. And I really need help. Philip, how shall we buy bread for these people? I've been saying for 2 weeks, Jesus wasn't interested in food. He was interested in faith. And if Philip had had little faith, he could have said, you're greater than Moses. And Moses fed 3.5 million. With his relationship as but a servant of God, with manna from heaven. And having seen the miracles that you have been doing that brought this crowd here, even though their motives were wrong, and understanding that a greater than Moses is here, not a servant in the house, but son over the house, and knowing that God had said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. We don't have to buy bread. You don't even need my help in your miracle. You can call it down from heaven. But he got trapped by his frame of reference. I preached on this 2 weeks ago. I still got people sitting out there counting pennies. I got 1,000 people that participate in January, haven't done a thing in February, that heard this message and haven't done a thing in February. What did Jesus ask him this for? This he said, verse 6, to prove him. See, this was a small part of the total message the other day. I want to now take from the gestalt down with a magnifying glass. This Jesus said to prove him. For he, that is Jesus, himself knew what he would do. He knew exactly what he was going to do. The one who could see in the hearts of men, could see Nathanael under a tree before he got to him. He knew exactly what he was going to do. You think Jesus didn't know that basket was there? That the little boy was going to bring with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? He knew exactly what he's going to do. He was going to provide with a miracle that when it was finished would leave 12 basket loaves of the fragments of the bread left over. So he obviously didn't ask Philip the question in order that Philip might help him get food. The question was not asked to get food. The question was not intended to get a food response. The question created an opportunity for a faith response. And a genuine faith response by setting him up. God's been setting people up for years. What do you think? Moses came to know the ways of God. People only saw his acts. People haven't changed that much. God's Word makes it clear God's been setting people up for years. Deuteronomy. He led his people into the wilderness and made them to hunger there that he might teach them. Humbled them there that he might teach them. First, prove them to see what was in their heart. And then teach them. Man does not live by bread alone. Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The word is paideia in the Greek, which is to child train. Or as a coach would train one a little bit before he makes him do a lot. We so seldom apply that to the purposes God has in calling us. He has called us to his purposes. The tender that spins in heaven, as Peter said, is faith tried in the fire, but when we move from talking about it to experiencing it, we don't much want a very big bank account to spend an eternity called faith tried in the fire. Well, God wants you to have some spending money in heaven. And he's going to train those that he's called, and that's the way he is. And he set Peter up, or rather set Philip up. He set him up by focusing him first on the natural to see if he had learned enough from what he had seen of the Master to not have the natural grip him at the first opportunity. Being extricated by faith and having experienced as often as we have experienced God's miraculous preserving and take you through power. There is a point where you can do to God what you do to me. One of the proudest moments I have in this church is when I leave without the offering. And I see envelopes go up and people are like, hey, 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 offering, offering. You know how many churches would say they got their offering envelope. And they're sitting there. They're sitting there while the preacher preaches. If they had an offering at the close of the message, this is what they'd be doing. Under the clock. And the preacher finishes and starts out the door. The offering bag goes in here, and they get up and go the other way and singing hallelujah in their spirit. The natural opportunity of escape has been given. That's God's ways. You listen to this message, and I told you when I first preached it, he had no faith. Andrew had half faith. Peter had little faith, as you read the whole sequence. Today, I only want to talk about Philip. I want to beat this small portion almost to death. Hope I beat it to death in you. Which shall we buy bread, Philip, that these may eat? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Master, notwithstanding the fact I know where you can buy bread in Bethsaida, and notwithstanding the fact that we now know where to go and buy it, and you pick the right man asking me, But have you lost your ability to count? 200 penny worth. We'll not give everybody here enough if we gave only one small piece of that which we get. And Jesus had asked the question, knowing what he was going to do, and Philip counted the pennies. Why didn't Jesus bring that basket up, multiply it, create baskets in the process to hold it, until 5,000 are lined up in rows, and there's a basket each of them? Takes this basket and you just see it materializing like some of these people in Star Wars, and special effects people, and angels and aliens. Where men have babies instead of women and everything else goes on. Since this is a fairy tale, why not make a good fairy tale out of it? The mind says, this here's bread, the basket materializes like a flying saucer, sits down at each row. Then ask Philip, how much you think we ought to have left over when we get done? Some of you go to church your whole lifetime for that kind of question to occur. And all you get is a question that reminds you of how impossible what is being asked is to be done. And you're expected to do something when anybody with a brain in their head can see. As we count our pennies, it can't be done. Now, any good message applies itself as it is preached. And I think this one has. In the first place, it needs no application to those that have learned it and been doing it. We just get crippled every week, bearing the burden and wasting the time with those that, given an opportunity of faith, pass it by while they count pennies. And that's the message. That's all there is to it. What are you going to do this week? You that are being given an opportunity to make a statement to an onlooking world of what God will do with this ministry as we claim the promise, by the 300 will I say, and a handful of you shoot the rest of us down because you sit there and count pennies and say until God materializes the baskets, you're not going to embarrass yourself by getting up and participating in the service. Jesus, say it with me. Jesus was looking for what? Not food. We're looking for what as we make this statement? Faith, not dollars. The dollars become the catalyst, opportunity. The 300 becomes the opportunity of faith. And it is that faith we're looking for, not the dollars. My prayer is that today, Sunday, with 7 days to go, some of you that have accepted the miracle-working power of God when we act on His promise will not count pennies, but will act in faith. So that we don't have another week where 250 comes in on Sunday and it takes the whole week to get the other 50. Well, what should we do? You that give the 250 have a little more faith. Huh? Is that where you've been going with this message? You got it. I set you up just like Jesus. Real godly. That means a little more double portion today, folks. Come on, ushers. It's offering time. Come up here, Dad.